But I want to look at something very foundational for us. We're going to call the next several weeks together, This Is Us. Now, if you're culturally aware, you'll know that that's the name of a TV show that exists, and this is confession time. I've never seen the show. But those on our team who had, it feels like it's a very appropriate parallel because the premise is going to be very similar, who we are as a family of believers, reflecting on our journey that has made us who we are and how we got here, but also what that means is we're moving forward. In essence, this is a series for the next 4 weeks that's going to talk about God's primary purpose on the earth. And when we get the purpose of God established in our lives, everything else serves that purpose. Everything else really comes into view in terms of its significance and meaning is found as it serves this overarching purpose of God in the earth. And the basis of our commitments, the basis of sacrifice, all the things that we give ourselves to come easier when we understand the purpose that we're working towards, that when we lose the purpose, we reduce this thing called the church down to something lesser than what it was intended to be. And you could apply that principle to any area of our life, and we lose the purpose of our marriage, and we'll reduce it to just keeping the thing going. And when we lose the purpose of why we are who we are as the people of God, we'll just reduce it down to these moving parts of just trying to keep something going. And it's more than that. And so I want to talk about God's heart in what he had envisioned in sending Jesus into the world and through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, what God is at work doing in the world. And it's this, it's bringing forth a new humanity. It's bringing forth the people of God in the world as the embodiment of everything that God is and his truth and love and justice and grace. And this is going to be a four-week focus on the church, speaking universally in the sense of the body of Christ, but also speaking specifically in the coming weeks about some of the uniqueness of our season as a church and who we are and what we're giving ourselves to. We're at a really unique crossroads of opportunity before us, some really, really good things that have brought us here, both by God's just sovereign grace and intentional kind of pursuit of that, but also some opportunities before us that we want to consider and think about in regards to who we are as the church. So this series has to do with identity. It has to do with not going to church, but literally what it means to be the church. So we know that the word Jesus used to describe us as the church is the word ekklesia, a Greek word that literally means a called-out community of people. It means people that have been called out and gathered together. We're gathered ones. We've been called out of the world and gathered with Jesus at the center. The word we use, modern kind of English word for church, is an old Germanic word that literally means location. It has to do with a building or a form, a physical structure. And so over time, what happened in church history is when the church became relegated to a location only, it became a means of just institutionalized form and ultimately control. If you control the building, you can control the Bible, the messages preached, and ultimately control people. And it at times in history has taken on distorted forms and apostate kind of wineskins, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit's constantly pruning us back, renewing us in the truth of what does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be the church, the family of God? I'm thankful for our buildings. I say this all the time. We have almost an 8-acre campus here that has never had a day of indebtedness to it. God has just provided. If we could go back, and we might in this series show you the evolution of this campus where all these houses and little fields existed around here when Cedar Hills Crossing was an airport. I don't know if you know that, but that was an airport. I know that because there's pictures of it in the McMenamin's bathroom over there. And it's kind of how I learned all about it. So we'll just stop right there before the junior high youth pastor in me kicks in. But it's a story of God's just really provision for us as having a physical presence in the community. But we don't call this the house of God. We're the house of God. The church assembled, that God in our midst, enthroned in our praises, the people of God in the presence of God. That's the church. I'm thankful for these consecrated facilities. I hope until Jesus comes again that this will never be turned into a McMenamins. There's a lot of old church buildings that have become McMenamins now or other kind of places of business, and it's kind of sad because at one point those buildings represented moves of God and people who are willing to engage in the purpose of God in a certain time and period. But one of the graces that we contend for here is that for almost 70 years, there's been perpetual fruitfulness. And we don't take that lightly. We humble ourselves before God and contend for what does it mean to be the church in all of its fullness of life. And so the church, as Jesus defined the church, it's a community of people who have a common confession in Jesus is the Lord of our lives, brought to new life in him and committed to a common mission together. And Jesus said that the church would be inevitable. He's going to build his church, and the church would be invincible, that the gates of hell would not be able to stand against it. There's a lot of naysayers in the church today or about comments or thoughts people have about the church. There's a lot of disregard for the church. We're chronicling, unlike any period in the last 200 years in our nation or in the Western world, I should say, a wholesale departure from the church, a disregard for the significance or the relevancy of the church. And so that's kind of interesting things to watch what are happening and the rise of what they would call the nuns. And I'm not talking about N-U-N-S, you know, like sister who, I'm talking about N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, people who maybe say they believe in Jesus but no longer have any affiliation with some formalized expression of his family. And so the challenge that we face when we talk about this is there's the possibility that maybe you've been hurt by a church or the church or this church over the years. The church is made up of imperfect people in process. It's possible that somewhere along the way, maybe you've been dinged or you've dinged somebody. And so there's a little bit of a point of pain, and a lot of criticism about the church at large is aimed at those kind of either hypocrisies or interpersonal dysfunctions or brokenness or heavy-handed leadership or whatever it would be. And I want to, as a pastor, sometimes I just want to do blanket apologies. If you've ever been hurt by the church, you know, I wish I could look you in the eye. I say this before, and I'll say it again, but I bear the benefit of every good experience anyone has ever had with a pastor. You give me that benefit if you're newer here and you've had good experience. If you've had bad experiences with pastors in the past, I bear the brunt of that sometimes. We recognize that's the nature of things. But we could talk about what's wrong and we got to be honest in assessment. But I have a pretty high view of the church. I'm really pretty positive about who the church is and what the church has been called to be. First of all, I love its founder. I love the founder of the church. And in case you didn't know, the answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus in the church. So if you wonder what the answer is, just say Jesus. You're probably going to get the right answer. So Jesus is the founder of the church, and Jesus is committed to this. Jesus laid down his life and died for the church, Ephesians 5 says, but he ever lives to intercede for the church, and he is beautifying the church, and one day he's coming back again for the church. Jesus is completely committed to the church in every sense of the word, but the New Testament is amazingly optimistic about the prospects of the church. The Apostle Paul believed passionately in the church, and that's what the book of Ephesians addresses a lot, this theological understanding of who we are in Christ as the body of Christ, and then how that's worked out into our lives practically. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, there's this very specific just teaching about who we used to be before we met Jesus. So it speaks a lot of our individual reconciliation to God. That we've been reconciled. There's this vertical sense of our reconciliation to God. We've been made one with him in Christ. We used to be outsiders. We used to be under the dominion of Satan. We used to be without hope in the world. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, because of his love and his mercy for us. As a matter of fact, when I was rereading this last night, I have certain people I pray for regularly over the years. I've got kind of a running list. Those I pray for daily, those I pray for a couple times a week, those I pray for weekly, those on occasion, and I just kind of keep this rotating list that I do the prayer. By the way, you guys are, I pray for you daily, so you're on the daily list. So, like, am I on yours? And just this isn't quid pro quo. This is like, I'd take it. If you're willing, I'd take it. But I was thinking last night of this young lady who I pray for on occasion. She's on my occasional list, and especially the Lord brings her to my heart on occasion. And I was in Beijing a few years ago, and we partner with a congregation there that's only one of 12 congregations that's allowed to have physical buildings to meet in a city of over 20 million. Think of that, 12 structures. The church is flourishing in China, just flourishing. The gospel has no restraints because the gospel isn't limited to buildings. But the government allows 12 public meeting places, and so the biggest of those 12 we've had a partnership with to mentor and resource and partner with. They have just thousands of people that come through there every Sunday, and within the four walls, they can preach and teach the Bible. They had an English-speaking service, and the building is located right into an area of Beijing where all these universities are located, so a lot of students come to that service because they want to hear English and they want to learn English and kind of practice their English. And we're talking communist from the upbringing, so godless, God stamped out of culture and society and story. So it's like this blank canvas for most. And I'm not allowed to preach as a foreigner, as an outsider. It's against the rules. But the pastor asked me if I would come and bring a 30-minute greeting from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. So being the good guest that I was, I obliged, and I got to stand in this English-speaking service, just packed, standing room only all around the back, mostly just young students, and I got to just share of the great love of God and His grace and mercy towards us. And afterwards, I was just stunned by the conversation after conversation of young men and women coming up, tears streaming down their face, hearing the gospel. And I want to show you a picture of one young lady in particular. I'm not going to say her name, but she was just sobbing, and she was trying to talk through the interpreter because her English wasn't real good, and she kept going like this. She kept just going. That while I was talking, she said something started happening. She was trying to give kind of explanation for what was going on in her heart. Something was just starting to really, and she would say it was warm, and I just, you know, it was coming on her and out of her, and so we got to talk, and one of the workers of the church, one of the ladies came and talked with her and led her to Jesus. And so I've prayed for her constantly, just ever since then. I'm thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful that it grabs us at the heart, transforms our heart, reconciles us to God. But the gospel does more than just bring individual salvation. The gospel doesn't join us to a group of people, and now we're part of a church that is a holding pen until we get to heaven one day. That the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but the gospel reconciles us to one another. And the gospel is fleshed out. The gospel is embodied in this new community. And we become a witness to the world. Our heart becomes for those like this young lady who are yet to come into the knowledge and the grace of God that's in Jesus. So real quickly, I want you to look in verse 11. And I'm going to read through verses 22. And I'm going to kind of move a little quick to make sure we have time not to be rushed in communion. But at verse 11, after the first 10 verses that speak of God's salvation personally, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, let me just pause there for a moment. Historically, when you look at Scripture, there was this division between two classifications of people, Jew and Gentile. The Jewish people, going back to Abraham, where God entered a covenant with Abraham and said, if you follow me and if you believe in me, I will give you an offspring, and that offspring will be the genesis of a whole nation of people, out of which will come a Messiah who will become the savior of the nations. And if you will walk in covenant with me, and this is what God said to Abraham, I will bless you that you would be a blessing to the nations. That the wisdom of God, to live with God as king in the midst of the nations, you will be this light, and others can find like an on-ramp into relationship with God because of your witness. And so to give you a sign of that covenant, I'm going to implement circumcision as part of that. Now, if you're Abraham, you're probably going, oh, come again? To show an outward evidence of this covenant I'm entering into with you, circumcision is going to be a sign of the covenant. And he's probably thinking, well, Noah had a covenant with you, and he got a rainbow. So I'd like a rainbow. And so what began to be not just this Jew and Gentile separation, it began to be this circumcised, uncircumcised, and it became a derogatory thing. You're of the uncircumcision. You're a pagan Gentile. You're an outsider. And what was supposed to be this sense of set apart belonging to God in order that you might be a witness to others of the goodness of God, it became this source of arrogance. It became this source of superiority. It became this sense of exclusivity. I'm in and you're out. And it's that separation in the sense of superiority that came as a result of that that resulted in hostility to the point where everything was scripted around by the days of Jesus and how to keep people out. And I apologize for this inference. I mean nothing by it. But the words that are used here, the dividing wall of hostility. I want you to see something in the temple courts. I am not politicized. This has nothing to do with anything going on culture politically right now. I'm just using Bible language here. See that wall around that's, you see it described there in the lower right-hand portion. That would have been a 10-foot-tall wall that was very thick. And there was this demarcation, this line, like, if you're of a Gentile, you can come in those outer courts, but you can't go past that point. And archaeologists have excavated actually signs in the Temple Mount that were used and posted on intervals along that wall. And this is what one of those signs looks like. We have it in a museum there. But basically what the sign says is you know, if you go beyond this point, you're basically responsible for your own death, is what the sign says. So now you're part of the nations, and you're looking at Israel, and you're thinking, I hear your story. God's your deliverer. God is your, I want to know more about this God. And you start coming near, and the first thing you encounter is this prohibitive sense of, you're not good enough. You're not an insider. Don't you even try to get any closer, or you're going to die. Now think about that for a moment. So why would Jesus then have to come and say, I'm the true Israel? Everything that was supposed to be, Israel was supposed to be, is not. I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. I'm the true light to the nations. I'm the means by which God is bringing the nations. That you were supposed to be the means by which the Messiah would come forth and to point to the reality and the wisdom of trusting and loving God. You've lost that because you've turned it into something that became very misplaced is an identity. And whenever we misuse some area of our life to take the high ground over somebody else, it becomes the basis for hostility. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus had to go to the cross in order to address that thing that separated us from God, our own enmity with God, our own sin. Jesus had to go in the cross and take that upon himself. But he also, through his own life and death at the cross, became a receptacle for all the hate and the violence in the world. And that which was the dividing between peoples and kept us apart, Jesus bore all of that in his own body at the cross so that that wall could be torn down. And not only could we have access once again to the very presence of God and the Father, but we could be right and reconciled with one another as well. And so Paul's writing to people who used to be outsiders, used to be the uncircumcised, saying, you were cut off. You had no access. Nobody was letting you in. But Jesus came. And Jesus tore down that wall through his own death by taking upon himself that which was keeping us apart. One person said, and I like this, that by his death on the cross and absorbing into himself in his own physical body all the hatred and violence and sin of the world, one writer said, Christ in his death was slain, but the slain was a slayer too. Isn't that great? I'm not a tattoo guy, you know, nothing against him, I'm just not. But if I was going to get a tattoo, I think I'd write this, the slain was a slayer too. Don't you love that? It's like, and I'd get a motorcycle. But because for that tattoo, you would have to have one. But it looks like he was a slain, but in his death, it looks like he was being put to death, but in his death, he was killing. He was destroying death itself. He was destroying hatred and the division between people based on misplaced identities. And verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, you want to know what God's purpose in the world was. The purpose of Jesus going to the cross wasn't just to forgive us of our debt so we could go to heaven one day. That's part of it. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. What we're asking in this series is, how are we living that purpose out? How are we leaning into that purpose? How are we embodying that purpose in the world? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. So out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying the Jewish people thought they were automatically pre-qualified. The Gentiles thought they were automatically disqualified. What Paul is saying to those that were neared is that you thought you were automatically included. You thought you were automatically excluded, but you both had to be reconciled. And what God wasn't doing in the cross is taking the Gentiles and making them now Jews, and he wasn't taking the Jews and making them into Gentiles. He was taking the two, and through his own death and resurrection, was going to create something brand new, a new creation, a new humanity that would give expression to the uniqueness of who we are in our story as a redeemed people. But it's not just trying to improve this or trying to make one dominant and the other conform to it. It's like, I'm making something totally new. So in the earth, we are what the first Christians called, and I know this sounds all matrix and strange and weird to say, but the first Christians of the first century, they called themselves a third race. Not like a, you know, like, you know what I mean, in terms of a Nazi thing, superiority, or like, you know, but basically saying we're a different people now. We've been born again into a different family. We have a different system that we are beholden to. We belong to Jesus and we belong to one another. We're changed people. This now becomes my identity. This is who I am. I am now first a new creation in Christ. That's my identity. I am not a husband that's trying to be a good Christian. I am a new creation in Christ, and out of that determines how I am as a husband. I'm not just a father that's trying to be a good Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ, and out of that is coming how I parent. I'm a business owner, and I'm not just trying to apply Christian principles to that. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm wholly made new in him. I'm part of the new humanity, this church, the body of Christ. And that informs then, out of that, I lead and transact my business and serve. And so if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are first and foremost a follower of Jesus. Your identity is a child of God. We say that all the time. All those other things about our lives can be fundamentally true, but at the core, my identity is that I am a child of God. Everything flows out of that. That's the basis for my peace with God, and that's the basis for my peace with others. And then lastly, if you look in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What does this mean as Jesus has made the two one and in humanity? He gives us three metaphors. He gives us three pictures that show a progressive togetherness, if we could say it that way. Because we're not just called as the church to preach good news, we're actually called as the church to be good news to the world in which we live. We're supposed to be the embodiment of the very message. When we talk about what God can do, it's fleshed out here in this community. People don't just hear words, they look and they see it. They witness it. They observe it. That's why we contend for humility. That's why we contend for a spirit of reconciliation. That's why we maintain unity and the bond of peace. And because we're not just called to preach a message, we're called to embody and live that message out, to put that message on display as well. So the power of God to reconcile us to himself and to reconcile one another is seen in the uniqueness of this community. It's walking the walk. It's saying it's true, and we're living it as if it's true. People who are different, who are praying together, worshiping together, breaking bread together, sharing their life together. It's being the very good news. Nothing in my mind gives the gospel more credibility than when the reconciling power of God is fleshed out in a community of God's people. That gives it the credibility. When the world looks at the church and the world wonders, does the church have any answers? Does the church have any answers for the pain, the hatred, the prejudice, the division that's going on in the world in which we live, the violence and discord? Do we have an answer? We should be the answer to that question. Look how we live. Look at the outflow of our lives. He uses three metaphors. He says, first of all, together through the reconciling work of Jesus, you're citizens of God's kingdom. You're fellow citizens with God's people. Doesn't mean you just have a green card. It doesn't mean you just have a work visa or you're a tourist visa. You're a full-fledged citizen. Remember when the president stands up at the State of the Union, if that happens, but I'm just talking generally when it happens, the president will say, my fellow Americans. What is he saying? Well, we have all this in common. We have this same citizenship in common. At a basic level, we share together in God's kingdom a common citizenry. We are my fellow kingdom people. We could put it that way. Out of this united effort comes a lot of things historically. Do you know 103 of the first 106 universities started in America were started by churches? Do you know that? Harvard and Yale were started as seminaries. They can trace almost every orphanage and hospital that came to pass throughout the centuries. You look at the work, it's the work of the kingdom. It's the body of Christ living out a gospel, both helping people find salvation in Jesus as we proclaim the truth of what God's done for us at the cross, and then as we care about the whole person. That's historically been true. In coming weeks, I'm going to talk a little bit about where that stopped happening 100 years ago in our own nation. But the second thing he says is not only you fellow citizens of God's kingdom, you're members of God's family. When you are part of the church, you're home. You're not just visiting, you're home. You have access to the same Father. So this is what I think when I think of the church and why we do what we do and how we pray like we pray. A church shouldn't be able to be explained sociologically, exclusively sociologically, or in terms of group dynamics. A lot of successful churches, if however you want to use that term, can almost entirely be explained in terms of just basic social dynamics. People of a certain class who work in certain occupation have certain viewpoints or certain predispositions or same socioeconomic kind of story or background, the same taste in music, the same values, oftentimes gather together and call it the church. And there's not there's not a lot that's particularly miraculous about that in and of itself. It doesn't take a miracle. You don't have to point to a bunch of people that have all that in common and they like to be together and say, wow, look at that, God did that. I'm not saying that some communities aren't very homogenous, and it would stand to reason that the people who gather together as the church would have a very common story and background. But we could go to high school in the cafeteria and look around and see that. The jocks are sitting over there, the robotics team is over there, and the new kid who doesn't know who to sit with is sitting over there. And, you know, you could just point at birds of a feather flock together. We see that there's nothing, there's kind of like attracts like, birds of a feather flock together. I want when people to think of Beaverton Foursquare, this is us. I want people to say, it takes the presence of God to explain this. It takes the presence of God to explain this. I've told this story. Over 8 years ago, I read an article in the Oregonian that said that Beaverton at the time was the most diverse city in the state of Oregon, ethnically diverse. And I thought about our church. And I thought, God, we look like a loaf of Wonder Bread. That troubled me. I went to our staff. It troubled us. We began to pray. We made intentional decisions about removing barriers and building bridges. What can we do to reflect and reach our community? And we began to watch God do something really, really special and really beautiful, but we've only just begun. When we think about we're together in Christ, He's made the two one and has made us together the household of God. We're together, but we're different. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. We're together, but yet we're different. One of the things I so appreciate about Pastor Keith, who's speaking this morning at a church in Los Angeles, our friendship over the years, but our partnership here in the gospel and to shepherd this church, that God would knit our hearts together and put us together. We have brutally honest conversations with one another. Love each other deeply and talk really, really deeply and honestly. We learn from each other. And sometimes, I'm going to be honest with you, we have really uncomfortable moments together. I was talking to him on the phone yesterday about our messages this morning. We prayed for each other, but I just said, I'm going to share a story, Keith, from something of our conversations and kind of just recently. We're just talking about, as a this is us, what can we keep doing to just say we want to open our hearts. We don't want to just bend towards personal preference. We don't want to just seek to be comfortable. That's not the gospel. What does it take to lean into this new humanity, what we've been made in Jesus? And we're just talking about some different things, and it's interesting how quick we are to defend ourselves. It's interesting how quick we could discount one another's experiences or dismiss it. But we were talking, he said, and these are interesting words. He says, Randy, every day when you look in the mirror, you see a man. He said, every day when I look in the mirror, I see a black man. He said, you don't think in terms of race, but I think about race every day of my life because I'm forced to. And I just sat in that moment. I just sat there. And I just really, listen, do you know if you immediately say to somebody, that's not true. So do you see how quickly we want to defend ourselves or we want to discount or we want to dismiss? I always tell people in marital counseling, listen, if one of the spouses say, we've got a problem here, you've got a problem. Don't immediately go, no, we don't, dismiss it and discount it. It was interesting. It wasn't in regards to anything in particular that we were talking about. We were just talking about each other's experiences and story. Later that afternoon, I had thought a lot about that. I texted him. I just said, you know, I've been thinking about our conversation. I just want you to know there's things I'm still learning. I didn't know a lot of what you bear just to be here at times. And he said, you know, Randy, it's at times like that. You just feel seen, and that's all that's needed. He doesn't lead with that. It's just this story. It's us. This is us. And I'm so glad for opportunities at times to be in uncomfortable positions. Sometimes it's good for my flesh to get challenged, my presuppositions to be challenged. It's good sometimes to be in where you hear people's stories and you hear their hearts, and we wrestle through that together, though. There's a book I'm going to show in a couple weeks. I'm going to put the picture up. A guy in our church who is a retired defense attorney, has a decades-long friendship with a retired black police officer. And how the officer's on the streets putting bad guys in jail and the other one's defending and trying to get them out. And so unlikely kind of basis for a friendship there. And long before it was kind of renewed as a national conversation, they were leaning into this because they both had Jesus in their heart, and they both leaned into it and contended for Jesus as their common ground together and kept moving towards each other even when it was really hard to. And out of that has come a cherished and a fruitful and an impacting shared life together, but also influence in our community. It's like we keep moving towards each other. You're family. You're my sister. You're my brother. You're my mother. You're my father. We're in the family together, and we move towards one another. And when it's uncomfortable, we don't get discouraged or quit. We celebrate it because it's a sign that we're on the right track, and we keep leaning into it because we're tasting the reality and the manifestation of the kingdom. It's the same for multi-generational issues. We have 6 generations in this church. And as you can imagine, we all agree perfectly on music and volume and instrumentation and formality and informality. We agree on all of that. Not at all. We have hard conversations on things. We really believe in our sisters having a strong voice of contribution, revealing an aspect of who God is, and having voice in the direction and life of our body of believers together as a community, and seeking constantly how can we keep elevating that, making space for that, and give place to that, and this is us. Those are hard conversations to have. We wrestle with things. We go to the scripture. I'm giving you a few examples. It's not easy being the new humanity, but when we let that be our identity and we move on that basis, God begins to do something. The purpose of which Jesus came into the world begins to take shape, and we flesh out and live out the very thing Jesus came to do at the cross, and people go, there's no explanation for that, except God's at the center of that. There's a lot of potential for more uncomfortableness. And I hope if that ever hits you in that way, that you won't just, I gotta go, I gotta get where it's more my preference, but as we prefer one another and humble ourselves and then prefer one another, as the scripture says, we get to see the outworking. The last thing I'll just say real quickly is that we are stones in God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. We're like stones fit together, that being built into this dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So stones, I mean, I'm a fellow citizen with you. I'm a fellow family member with you. But I'm also, when you put stones together, they're different shapes or different sizes. They're put specifically in the structure. There's an adhesive or there's an epoxy or some kind of contact that keeps us kind of bound to one another there. And we all contribute towards this whole. And the whole isn't to point to each individual stone. The point is to result in the very presence of God. We're the temple of God, living stones, Peter would say, with God in the midst. A building isn't separated from its foundation or it collapses. But you'll find God's presence and God's power when people are fitted together by Jesus in his church. We become his dwelling place. So I'm going to ask you to set your Bible aside there if you would. I went a little long. Did better than last service, but I went a little long. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. If you're newer with us and you haven't been here on a Sunday, we've received communion. You'll see tables all around the building. This is just a free-for-all. You can go wherever you want. Just you can move to it. Not a free-for-all, but you know what I mean. It's just like you don't have to just go in a quadrant that you're in. We're going to invite you to just move towards a table. Take a cup and a piece of the bread there, and after you're served, if you'll just take it back to your seat with you, when everyone's had a chance to go to the table, we'll pray together and we'll receive it together and we'll be done. Amen. Would you take that little piece of cracker you received from the basket there, and let's hold it up as we take a moment and pause and pray. In his own body, he bore it all. He took it upon himself. That was the only way out. That was the only way two could be made one. Somebody once said there's two beams that make up a cross, the horizontal and the vertical. The cross, vertically, our relationship with God was reconciled. And at the cross, horizontally, our relationship with others were reconciled. Jesus said it this way: you love God with everything you have in your heart, soul, mind, and body. And then you love your neighbor too, as yourself. That they work both ways. We're reconciled to God, and in doing so, we become reconciled to one another. The possibility for both exists. And as we talk about the beauty and the joy and the majesty and the future of the church, it's all built upon the foundations, the apostles and the prophets. It's built on the foundation of everything that pointed to Jesus and was fulfilled in Jesus, what Jesus implemented. He is at the center. He's the reason. That's why we proclaim his name and worship and pray in his name and open the Bible and learn of him, because Jesus is our everything. And if you're here this morning and you've never become part of the citizenry of heaven, if you've never become part of the family of God, if you've never become part of the temple, the dwelling place of God on the earth, you've never become part of the church, the people of God, you can do that this morning, because the basis for that, the entry point, is what we're talking about right now in this moment. Jesus, what he did on the cross for us. And it's on that basis alone that any one of us stands. So when Paul was saying, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you thought you were near or thought you were far off, we both had to be brought in and made new. And so be part of the new community. Be part of the new humanity. Be part of this new creation that Jesus has created through his death and in his resurrection. Say yes to Jesus as the Lord of your heart. Let life come to you today. Let today be the day of salvation for you. Say yes to him today. It's a gift that he freely gives, and receive it by faith. And by faith, you begin to follow him and live out what you receive at your salvation. We work that out now. We're living that out. We're learning to live in the truth of it. So we take this bread and we thank you, God, for it, all that it means to us, all that it imparts to us, all that it represents to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way, would you take the cup? Communion has always been twofold in its focus. It's always had a future kind of reflection. I mean, we look back on what Jesus has done, and then we look ahead to a day when we'll all sit at a table and break bread together as the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the future comes into the present in this moment as well, where we come to the table of fellowship. We break bread together. We acknowledge our family life together, our shared life in Jesus together. And so the cup made it possible for us to be clean and right with God, and it's the grace that has been shown to us that makes it possible. And in the same way, we pass the cup with one another. Jesus took it, said, hey, take a drink, and pass it around. It's kind of like this is a shared experience here, and so if Jesus didn't withhold grace from me, I'm not going to withhold grace from you. If he's willing to forgive me, I'm going to be willing to forgive you. Trust and relationship is another thing that grows out of that, but there's a place in our heart that we stay free by refusing to freeze frame people in their sin and failure. And so if we take this cup, we hold it up, we acknowledge, God, the grace that we've been shown, the impartation of your love and life for us that has made it possible for us to not be estranged and at war with you, but to be at peace and one with you. Lord, we think of anyone in maybe in our lives, our families, maybe even in this room, maybe from our past, God, where there's just something undone. And we realize there's so much that's beyond our control, but what is in our control, Lord, we bring to you. We trust you with. God, we pray for grace to abound. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Would your grace abound? We're thankful, and we receive with gladness, and as we freely give, receive, we freely give. In Jesus' name, amen. And would you stand with me? We have an opportunity whenever we gather like this for there to be prayer personally for people. And we're going to have some people that will stand down front here to pray with you if you need prayer. We want to talk to anybody that has made a decision in their heart today to say, I want to follow Jesus as the Lord of my life. Would love to connect with you at our First Steps area right out in the lobby, give you a Bible and encourage you in that decision. If in your heart you said yes to Jesus today, if you want to know more about connecting and discipleship pathways and growing, we'd love to connect with you out at First Steps as well. As you go in His grace, go in His peace, put your hat on. It's wet out there. Bless you. Bye-bye.